Revelation chapter 11. As of course, we've been 2 weeks, so I know this is a little bit harder to keep in our mind after 2 weeks, but chapters 10 and 11, at least through our text here in chapter verse 15, are a pause during the sixth and the seventh trumpet, which is good to keep in mind, as we'll see here at the end. But they are showing us what's going on with the church while this age is going on. We saw a very similar thing with the seals. We saw that God's people are marked out and told they cannot suffer any permanent harm. We also saw there was martyrdom going on. So really a very similar thing going on as we study the seven trumpets. And we tried to show that this is how we are to understand this pause. It's telling us, and we'll bring it all together today as we get to chapter 11, what's going on in the church in this age. We learned also that we aren't given every detail of everything, so that we must be careful of setting dates for his return, just like with Daniel in chapter 12, which is almost mirrors this chapter. John is told some of the stuff is sealed up, and that will not be understood until the end. And we've got to be able to be content with that. None more so than, I think, chapter 11, which we'll talk about here in a moment. And I think Daniel 12 supports this, as we alluded to in Daniel chapter 12. He was told a very similar thing. And it wasn't until it was happening that much of his prophecy was understood and used. One of the parallels of Daniel and Revelation is that Daniel is being taught about what's going to happen to the Jewish nation up until the end of their days, which was in 70 AD. And I believe right up to the very end of chapter 12, it's speaking primarily about the time up until 70 AD. John draws on that because what he's being told is that this is what's going to happen in our age, which is the last age. And that at that end of that time, just as in 70 AD, Israel, the nation of Israel came to an end as such. So this world is coming to an end when Christ comes back. And as we're going to see here in a moment, just as God had a remnant who was saved at that time, so we know that the church will be delivered from the judgment when Christ comes back. Just a reminder too, in chapter 10 and verse 6, it says, that there will be no more delay. And then in verse 7, we seem to have a delay until verse 15. The way to understand that is that chapter 10, verse 7 onward is not a delay. It is not to be seen chronologically, but is a look at what's happening to the church. And so if you read chapter 10, verse 6, and then begin to read in chapter 11, verse 15, you really see the continuation. So at the end of the second trumpet, or the sixth trumpet, basically it said, let there not be a delay, and then so in verse 15, we have that final trumpet. So there's not a delay, it is merely a look at what's going on in the church while all this is taking place. And so we finish with this commission to preach and suffer for the testimony in the latter part of chapter 10, where John ate the scroll and it tasted sweet, but it later turned bitter. And so chapter 11 is really the bitter part of what it is to be a faithful witness for the Lord. So before I start chapter 11, let me just remind you, if you remember when we read chapter 12 of Daniel, last week, and it ended with, I think, a kind of interesting verse, and maybe some of you, when we read that, said, I wonder what that means, and I didn't deal with it. But I wanted to just point it out. I think it's interesting. And that's beginning of verse 11, where it says, and from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1290 days, 3.5 years. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1335, the fifth day, but go on your way till the end, and you shall rest and stand in your allotted place at the end of days. And verse 12 in particular is a rather mysterious 11 and 12, as far as what that means. Well, the regular burnt offering and the abomination that makes desolate are two very definite things in Jewish history, which happened in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And what it's saying there is that there will be 3.5 years between the abomination that makes desolate, which is actually the first thing that took place, is when Titus surrounded the encompassed Jerusalem in 67 or so AD. And then the regular burnt offering is something that happened daily in the temple and had not been interrupted since the time of the Maccabees, which we'll deal with a little bit later. It was something that happened every day in the temple, but it ceased to happen at a time when Titus was had besieged Jerusalem. And so I wanted to just read to you, and I took out my place here a second. Find it again. Took out my marker. Just to explain to you what it means when it says, "Blessed is the one who waits this month and a half." You know, after the time, the regular offering of the temple is ended. So this will explain it, I hope. I think it's kind of interesting. Get the right page here. In verse 12, those are pronounced blessed or happy who survive a further period of 45 days and thus come to the 1335 days. In correspondence with this is a recorded fact that about a month and a half after the daily sacrifice failed, the siege was ended by Titus' suddenly and unexpected possession of the upper city, the last stronghold of the besieged. This action took place, according to Josephus, the seventh day of the Hebrew month of Elul, entry to our September, so that the further duration of the siege after the failure of the daily sacrifice was approximately 1 month and a half. And say, well, why did the daily sacrifice cease? Because the Jews were fighting each other the entire time of the siege. And finally, it got so bad that, and people were killing each other during this time, that there was no priest left to offer the daily sacrifice. So the Jews would have seen this as a horrible thing, that this daily sacrifice that had been going on for centuries was no longer able to be done. And then about 45 days later, Titus was able to breach the city, and when he was able to do that, he kind of gave amnesty to everybody who had survived. And so if you were able to survive this murderous time, a 3.5 year siege, until that 45 month and a half day later, then you were blessed, you were happy. You actually escaped, in many cases, the bloodshed that had been going on. And so he continues, as regards to the promised blessing of verse 12, it may be observed that Titus immediately extended clemency to the survivors, and he set free those who had been bound by the tyrants being the leaders of the Jewish factions that were killing each other. And so we agree with a man who names that blessing of a higher sort is here intended, for we shall recall words of like import spoken by the Lord. When referring to the same period of unequal distress, he said, "But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved," in Matthew 24. And I believe that Jesus was referring to that very thing. But anyway, I thought that was pretty interesting, and to a kind of mysterious little portion of Scripture. All right, chapter 11 of Revelation has been called by some one of the most disputed passages in all of the Bible. And I can understand that, even though I believe I have a basic understanding of really what's going on here. There's a lot of details that, you know, I'm just going to throw out there in one sense. We need to remember that this is still part of the vision of chapter 10 in the little scroll. And we need to keep the last two verses in mind of chapter 10 as we move into chapter 11. Scroll will result in a bitter experience to those who are faithful to witnessing of the Lord Jesus Christ, or of what's the content of the little scroll. Some will make much of chapter 11 because, as we read through it, you could make it to mean that the temple is still standing when John wrote the book, and so Jesus is telling John to literally measure the temple as it stood in the courtyard. And this is used by the preterist, who, if you remember, believes that Revelation was written before 70 AD, and so the temple was still standing, and that everything in Revelation ends at 70 AD, so really nothing applies after 70 AD. But they use this passage to kind of support their view as well. The old time dispensationalists, and I need to every once in a while remind ourselves that there are many today progressive dispensationalists who understand that a lot of the Jewishness of dispensationalism and the separation of Jews in the church is not biblical. They primarily mean that there's going to be a literal thousand-year reign. So there are dispensationalists who are like that, and then there's old-time dispensationalists. It's kind of how I was raised. And they use this passage to teach that the temple will be rebuilt in the future, during the 7-year tribulation, because they believe everything from chapter 4 onward is happening during the tribulation, at least so chapter 18 or so. And so they would use that to support their interpretation. Now, both are wrong in my opinion, because this is a vision. And if we compare it to Ezekiel's vision of the temple in chapters 40 through 48, and if we think about how the New Testament uses the temple, it's always in fulfillment of the literal temple as seen in Christ and his body. Remember, 1 Peter says that we are, Christians are living stones being built up into a spiritual house. And this is the way the New Testament sees the temple. And so, I think we can make better sense, a better case, that this is to be seen as the church which is being set apart from destruction by the Gentiles, which again is a regular theme in the book of Revelation. Just as in chapter 6, the church, or chapter 7, the church is sealed, not sealed so much as a mark is put upon all Christians to separate them from those who are headed for destruction. So we see a very similar thing going on here where he says, measure the temple, but don't measure the outer court, because I'm going to give that to the Gentiles to trample on for 3.5 years. Although, let's see, that particular, he says 42 months, in which is a form of the 3.5 years. And so, I don't think there's anything to suggest that the temple is going to be rebuilt during a tribulation period, and certainly that sacrifices will be reinstituted again, which is what old-time dispensationalists believe. Certainly not that the Antichrist is going to come and wreak havoc on it and things like that. Those who see this as depicting the literal city of Jerusalem must show, for instance, when was the literal temple area was trampled by the Gentiles on the outer court, but not the inner court. In other words, there's never been a time in which anybody was, the inner temple was safe, and the Gentiles could only trample the outside of the temple. And when Antiochus Epiphanes took Jerusalem, he went in and basically stopped all the temple worship. He offered a pig upon the altar. There's no place in the temple area that was safe. And certainly, when Titus took it over in 70 AD, the whole temple was destroyed. So there's no time in which the temple was ever safe in a literal sense, the inner temple. But if we think about this as the house of God in its fulfillment, that is the church, I think we can make a very clear case. We would assume heavy symbolism, since this, of course, is the nature of the book. And I think his reference to the Old Testament, he's referring to the Old Testament by putting his spin on the symbols as he does all through the book. He referenced the Old Testament, but he kind of uses it. We saw this in chapter 11, where he quotes Daniel, or refers to Daniel, but he uses it to mean a different time period. And so just as the 12 tribes are used to illustrate the church, so the earthly temple is used to do the same thing. What we will see, I believe, is that the temple representing the church, the two witnesses are the church as well, and especially their witness, because the church is to be a light to the world, and it often leads to suffering and martyrdom. That's kind of been the history of the church. We are beginning to enter into that, but most Christians, you think about, there's been untold martyrdom that still goes on in China to this day, in the Muslim countries and around the world, for those who are faithful to the Lord Jesus. So that's just how things always have been during church history. Being a faithful witness leads to, if not martyrdom, suffering. And that's the theme of the book. The great city of verse 8, I then think belongs to the world's system. It's speaking of the worldly system. Obviously, the great city is, the holy city is referred to in verse 2, which would be Jerusalem, because the temple is located in Jerusalem. And then it's mentioned again in verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Well, where their Lord was crucified was Jerusalem, right? So I think if you're talking about a temple, it's located in Jerusalem. And of course, the question then is, what does it represent? If the temple represents the church and the outer courtyard represents, you know, something that is not protected as the church is, and the Gentiles are trampling not only that, but the city as well, which literally would be Jerusalem, then what do these things represent? And that's kind of the whole issue of chapter 11. So in other words, we're going to interpret this chapter congruent with the rest of the book, and not as if every chapter is a different theme, so that we, in chronological order, so that we have some sort of convoluted timeline of the tribulation. We've already tried to show that each of these sections are speaking of the same time period. And so I think we're getting a different look at the same time period. So chapter 11 is the content of the scroll, in chapter 10, the result of preaching the scroll. And that is being a testimony of the Lord through the gospel, and yet it's going to bring difficulty. Now, who comprises then the outer court? If the church is the temple, what's the outer court? Well, to understand that, you first of all have to understand what the outer court was to begin with. In Solomon's temple, and the temple complex would include the courts, in his day, there was only two courts. There was the outside one, where the priests worked, where the furnishings were, the altar and so forth. And then there was an outer court of that, in which the Jewish men and women could go, but no further. In Herod's day, there were three courts. There was a third one that were only Gentiles. Those, whether it be a Roman soldier or those who had come in from other lands who were believers, but they were not circumcised. So they were not allowed to go any further because they were still considered to be unclean. They were Gentiles. They weren't really Jews. They hadn't been circumcised. And that was the court of the Gentiles. So if we keep in mind that this is symbolic and not try to fit some sort of literal meaning into the actual temple and city, I think the best interpretation is that the outer court then that's being trampled by the Gentiles would be nominal Christianity, those parts that the compromising church, as it were. It's not the world, it's not the city. The Gentiles, in other words, since Christ has gone, has really ruled the earth. And I think the city kind of represents the whole earth, as it were, the whole world that is against Christ. The courts, though, would represent those who are nominally Christian or religious, but they really are compromised. They're under the control of this world as well. In Ezekiel, in his vision of the temple, we read, toward the four sides he measured it, and he was told to measure the temple area as well. And there was a wall for it all the way around. Its length was 500 cubits, and its width for 500 cubits, in order to make a separation between what is holy and what is common. So again, if John is referring to, in some degree, to Ezekiel, then we're seeing here that the line of demarcation in Revelation 11 is that which is holy in the church and that which is not holy. It tries to identify with the church, but it's not. It's under the control of the Gentiles just as the rest of the world is. And by Gentiles, of course, we're talking about the beast or the anti-Christian culture, the world. So the actual sanctuary would be the true saints who worship the Lord properly, and to measure it is to define who is holy and what is unholy, which is exactly what we saw in chapter 7, right? With the putting a mark upon God's elect, and we'll learn that those who are not elect will take on the mark of the beast. There's a line of demarcation. And so the general theme has been that we will be protected from the judgment that comes upon the world if we are faithful. To be sure, these saints are going to suffer, and suffer in many cases severely, but they will never perish. They are protected against eternal doom. There is a difference between suffering as a Christian and suffering of the lost. Certainly, there's a difference in the end. But this protection doesn't extend to the outer court, nor Jerusalem, which would represent, again, the false religions in the world. The world takes possession of much of the world, of much of the church, the worldly church, and the worldly church is comfortable being in the world. You know, we've seen that again throughout church history. And so it's called the court of the Gentiles, and that would suggest that it is the rest of the world that is under the control of the beast. And I think, again, this is all in keeping with what we saw in chapter 7. D.A. Carson believes that the outer court refers to the martyrs specifically, and not false professors, since false professors are not said to be trampled on by the beast. That's his thinking. But I would have to disagree with that, and I think most people, at least who believe like I do about Revelation, would disagree with that. Because that puts the church into two camps. Those who suffer and are protected, or those who are protected and those who suffer. So I think it's forcing too much into the text. I don't see any place where the church is ever said to be a divided into those who suffer and those who don't. The church is said to be all those who suffer, who live godly in Christ Jesus, shall suffer. So I can't really go there. But it isn't specifically the beast, but the world that is said to do this. And so it seems to me it's those who are overcome by the world. They might start off as believers they might join themselves to the church. They might profess Christ, but they don't end up in Christ because they never were of Christ. And so again, the theme seems to be the church being protected from destruction from the world, even while it will suffer from its hand, because we turn right around here after talking about the temple and speaks about these two witnesses, who I think represent the church as well. We'll see why in a moment. And they are overcome, but not in the same way. It's one thing to be overcome by the world, by worldliness. It's another thing to die for the Lord, to suffer for the Lord. And I think one of the points here, as we'll see when we get to the chapter, verse 14, is that it might appear you've been overcome by the world, but in reality you have not been. There's a huge difference. So who are these two witnesses in verse 2? And I think they represent the gospel witness, and may even represent martyrs in particular, but we'll speak on the martyrdom aspect of Revelation when we get to chapter 20, where I think it kind of all is brought together. But I tend to think that martyrdom in the book of Revelation doesn't mean everyone only who has died literally from their witness, but all those who have died being faithful to the Lord. And I'll go into more of that later. So while these two are eventually martyred, I think there's a sense in which it speaks about those who are faithful to preach the word and to live by the word and regardless of the consequences. In Matthew 28:18, this is one of the reasons why I think this represents all Christians and the church in general. Jesus approached and spoke to them saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded to you. And behold, I am with you all the days until the end of the age." And I think that's kind of a synopsis of what we're seeing here in chapter 11. We have been called to be witnesses, and while it might look like the world has overcome us in some way, at the end of the day, Christ is there. He will bring us back to life in different ways. And so, we are given authority to preach the gospel, and I think verse 4 would offer a hint to that, where it says, these are, you know, explaining who these two witnesses are. "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." Now, how does that help? Well, you have to understand Zechariah, his prophecy, where he's referring back to Zechariah's prophecy of the two lampstands that, and these were, in other words, what you had there was something that looked very much like the menorah in the temple, the seven lampstands that had oil in them. And so this is where he's seeing this vision, and so he's got these two lampstands, and there's two olive trees standing next to them, and the olive, basically there's like tubes, and the olive oil is being continually fed to these two lampstands, and you can't help but see the church, you know, right? We have the Holy Spirit. We are constantly supplied by the power of the Holy Spirit to do what? But to give light. That's what the church is here for, right? If we're not doing that, we're not doing anything. We're not doing what we've been called to do. And so it's generally agreed that Zechariah is given a prophecy of the New Testament church with its inexhaustible supply of spiritual power. And they are witnesses that testify as light shining in darkness, because as we studied the temple or the tabernacle, that was the only source of light in the tabernacle. And so, they are, that's a good picture of the church proclaiming the gospel before the world, who, as we see here, does not want to hear it and persecutes them and eventually kills them. And I think it's interesting that they've been tormented by their witness to the point they finally just have to kill them. They do their best to get rid of them any way they can. We know that, the law, two witnesses were needed to establish something as being from the Lord, as being true. Excuse me. The Lord, when he first sent out his disciples on their first missionary trip, sent them out two by two, right? So, again, if you think about how it's used, it just would make perfect sense that this is a witness of the church. In verses 5 and 6, we notice how there seems to be an ongoing persecution that brings God's wrath. Again, much like the trumpet judgments, which we're in the trumpet judgment section, that as a church does its work, we proclaim the judgment of God, and we see here that the world rejects it. We'll see that when we get to the seventh trumpet and so forth. But we're proclaiming the judgment is coming. The calamities as well as the gospel are reminders that we all have to stand before God someday. We notice here that they have the power to pray these judgments that look a lot like the trumpet judgments down upon the world for their treatment of God's people. And so I think that also would confirm it. We saw that in chapter 8, did we not? That the incense being burnt in the heavenly temple, the coming up to the heavenly temple was a prayer of the saints, and when that happened, these trumpet judgments were sent down upon the earth. So we're really seeing the same thing that we saw there in chapter 8 of the time of the trumpet judgments. And then We see that there is an end to their testimony. And, of course, one of the questions that I certainly would not pretend to have the concrete answer to is this an ongoing situation where it looks like, you know, they've killed the church, they've killed people, they've maybe ended a church in a certain area, and it looks like they have victory, but God just raises up another church somewhere else, so it's an ongoing motif of the church age, or is this something that looks also to a time when, at the end, just before Christ comes back, when it looks like the church has been completely destroyed on earth by and large, and the earth is rejoicing because it looks like it's finally gotten rid of Christianity, and then Christ comes back. And I think both probably are true to some degree. So I don't think we have to choose, but that's certainly one of the questions that people, you know, is this an ongoing thing or is this referring primarily to the end? So we'll see as we go through here. Because their works here can be compared to that of Elijah and Moses. In other words, what they're doing, remind people of Elijah and Moses. Some dispensationalists think that it will be literally Elijah and Moses who are brought back to life during the tribulation period. They come down, they preach, they're killed. The earth rejoices for 3 days, 3.5 days, and then they're brought to life. But I think that's got all sorts of problems. First of all, are we to believe that that Moses and Elijah will be given physical bodies only to die again? Will the temple be rebuilt at any point? Because that creates huge, huge problems if God actually has a temple rebuilt, sacrifices reinstated, and so forth. But we've already seen that the prayers of the saints, in part, bring down judgment on the world, which Moses and Elijah certainly both did. And when God's people are mistreated, it brings God's wrath down upon them. Plus, the ministry of the gospel is one of condemnation that the wicked reject. So to me, this is primarily a look at the ongoing way in which the church is treated in the world. And so in verse 7, the beast kills them. And in verses 8 and 9, the whole world is able to look at their dead bodies. Now, those who look at this as literal and physical would say, well, this has to take place in the future because only in modern times with TV and so forth and the electronic media would it be possible for the whole world to actually see their bodies. And I guess that's certainly true. And if this is something that does take place in the future, then it could literally take place. But also, every time Christians suffer and martyred, the world, there are those who did it who see it, and it happens on a worldwide scale, so I don't think it necessarily has to be only something that happens at the end of the days. While Satan might be loosed for a short time at the end of the age to wreak even more havoc on the church, it seems to me there's just something normal in all this. In other words, as you read this, you really can see that this is the church history. If you know anything about church history, it all makes sense. But like I say, I do believe that there's probably going to be something that happened just before Christ comes back. But it's going to happen in such a way that it's not necessarily going to be obvious. I certainly believe that we very well could be living in that last time of deception. But it's not provable in some ways either. So unless Christ comes back tomorrow, then I think that would be proof. But that's going back to what Daniel says, seal it up. John said it, seal it up. Some of this stuff you're not going to be able to interpret until it's actually happening, right? So we'll see. So before we go on any further, we've noticed several times in this section as well as in the book of Revelation, this period of 3.5 years or 42 months and 1260 days, which is all the same time period, right? We've referred to that somewhat. Let me just kind of remind you why and how I think we have to understand that. Well, because it'll be very prominent in chapter 12 as well. I would suggest that the mere fact that it is referred to in several different ways, that is, years, days, and months, would be a clue that it's not to be seen as a certain time period, literally 3.5 years, but that it takes on different qualities. In other words, you've got 3.5 years, which generally speaks of the entire church age, but sometimes you've got months, sometimes it's referred to as days, because there are certain things going on in this age that would represent like intense persecution, but it's only for a time, because 3.5 isn't 7. It's half of 7. 7 is a completeness. 3.5 means it's something's going on, but it's got an end to it. It's not complete. It's partial. And there are a couple of things in Jewish and biblical history that help us understand how we are to see 3.5. First of all, Elijah was protected from judgment while ministering and suffering in idolatrous northern Israel. As God sends famine upon Israel, Elijah is kept alive by the ravens, remember? And that time period of famine was 3.5 years, right? And he was kind of kept away and protected during that 3.5 years, which again, Revelation uses that motif more than once. Secondly, it helps to be familiar with the Maccabean Wars, because this would be probably the thing that would stick out in the Jewish mind when he heard 3.5. After Alexander the Great died, we know that his kingdom was divided among his four generals. Our concern is with the two generals that disputed this area of Palestine, the Ptolemies in the Egyptian area, and the Seleucids who controlled Syria and the northern parts. Eventually, Antiochus Epiphanes, who was of the Seleucians, took over them and became prominent, and he hated the Jews and their religion, and he is the one who had the control of the Palestine in his days. And so he made it a capital offense to possess or read even from the Talmud itself, or to perform any of the Jewish rites or feasts. They basically, he tried to stamp out Judaism. They weren't allowed to, do anything that would be considered biblical. He's the one who offered a pig on the altar of the temple. And that probably is seen as a straw that broke the camel's back. He martyred many Jews. And one of the priests who was killed by him had 5 sons, 3 of whom became leaders in a rebellion called the Maccabean Wars. Judas, Simon, and Jonathan. All of those three died either in battle or were assassinated. But that one son, Judas the Hammer, is credited with inventing guerrilla warfare, and he eventually overcame Antiochus Epiphanes. In fact, as I understand it, some of his guerrilla tactics are still taught at West Point to this day. But Judas briefly threw off the Seleucids in a war that lasted 3.5 years. So Antiochus brought misery upon Israel for 3.5 years until they were delivered by Judas the Hammer. So this was a defining moment in Jewish history, because you remember the temple services had been stopped, it had been desecrated, and so when he was thrown off, they rededicated the temple so that they could start sacrifices again, including the daily sacrifice that we talked about earlier. And that's what we call Hanukkah today. That's the celebration of Hanukkah, when the temple was rededicated. So 3.5 years became to be associated with intense suffering, and still, they would have still been quite familiar with this in the first century when John wrote this. And so it is intense, but the 3.5 suggests as being cut off before it becomes final, or before it finally destroys. Well, not too long, as opposed to 7. And I believe Revelation uses this time period to speak of the persecution the church faces during the entire church age. I'll just read to you from Daniel 7. We see an example of this. And he said the fourth beast, which I believe in this case is probably referring to Antiochus Epiphanes. The fourth beast is the fourth kingdom that will be on the earth. that will be different from the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, and it will trample on it, and it will crush it. Interesting that he uses the word trample. And as for the 10 horns coming from it, from this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them. And he will be different from the earlier ones, and he will subdue 3 kings, and he will speak words against the Most High, and he will wear out the holy ones of the Most High, that is the Jewish people, and he will attempt to change times and law, which is exactly what he did during those 3.5 years. And they will be given over to his hand for a time, 2 times, and 1/2 a time. So you see how Revelation seems to be drawing from this idea as well. And so, I guess, as to why it is days, years, and times, as I said, I think years refers to the entire age, days and months, to the activity during that time, but it's all there in the same time period, and that would be maybe a guess. And so I think it's best to see Revelation as a picture of what happens everywhere at all times when the gospel is preached to every people, tribe, language, and nation, and yet they're in, I think probably will be a final time at the very end in which there will be maybe a worldwide attempt to destroy the church. And we see here that they turn on them unless they are converted. And so every time someone is martyred or at least suffers for the Lord, they are looked upon by those who are around them. And I think it would apply then to all saints who have become laughing stocks in some way to those around them for taking biblical standards, biblical stands, and it looks like they've been defeated because they were imprisoned or they were killed or they were marginalized, they were made fools of. And then in verse 8 then, Jerusalem, I think, becomes symbolic of false religion, of those who, some people see this referring to Rome, but we won't get into all that, we'll get kind of late here anyway. But I think it's better to see Jerusalem, as I pointed out earlier, as the world that comes against God's people. And so over and over again, this world thinks it has silenced the church, but only to rise up, for the church to rise up somewhere else in some way and to continue to preach the gospel. And I think that a case can be made that this will take place on a global basis when it appears that the church has been completely destroyed, and then there will be an obvious revival just before the Lord comes back. And there's reasons why some people believe that, and I'll get into that at another time. But you think about, again, when has this happened in history? Well, if you know anything about the history of the Huguenots in France, there was a time in which the government of France, along with the controlling factor, the Roman Catholic Church, actually murdered over 100,000 Huguenots in France. They rounded them up often into their churches. They'd burn the church down. The soldiers would surround their houses, kill the men, and rape the women, all under the authority of the king and the church, the secular and the false professors. And they thought they had won. But now, they're all where they are, and they know better. They know they didn't win. They know who won, right? So I think it's an ongoing thing. And so in verse 10, we see them rejoicing, making merry, exchanging presents, because it looks like the two prophets are dead, only to be raised up again. And so they get rid of the preacher because he's preaching the Bible. So a church gets rid of him. They get a one that tickles their ears. But at the end of the day, they will not have won. The church might be driven underground on a worldwide basis. But we see here, do we not, that there's no secret rapture. I don't know what they do with this. Because it says that after 3 days, in verse 11, the breath of life comes into them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who saw him. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here," and they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched. I don't know how that fits into those who believe in a secret rapture, but it doesn't appear that that's what's going to happen. that when this happens, it's going to happen in a time in which everybody will know to some degree what's going on. So all three of Jesus' references during his temptation refer to Israel's failure in the wilderness to be faithful to the Lord, right? Think about it. He referred to mention of my bread alone and all these things. All those things out of Deuteronomy while Israel was being faithless in the wilderness. They had failed in exactly the same areas that Jesus Christ triumphs in while he's being tempted. So what's going on is that he was the true Israel being faithful during his temptation and trials, and Israel was unfaithful, but he's a faithful Israel. And by the way, they were in the wilderness 42 months. That's basically the time that they were between Egypt and the Promised Land. So every time Israel is referred to as a vine in the Bible, it is in a way in which they failed to produce fruit for the Lord. And Jesus comes along and says, I am the true vine. And, you know, and if you abide in me, you will produce much fruit. So we're seeing here the church, because we are now in Christ and we are empowered by Christ, the church is in the wilderness 3.5 years bearing much fruit because Jesus Christ was faithful during his 3.5 years of persecution. And of course, how long was Jesus' ministry? 3.5 years. So he came, and in that time of his ministry, he provided salvation for us. And so, again, there's just a lot of things coming together as we read this. Let's continue reading verse 13. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. I think verse 14 kind of goes with the next section. And to be honest with you, I can only guess at verse 13, because there's just a lot of things going on there. I'm not really sure necessarily how to work it into everything. But one thing we can see here is that the blood of the saints is the seed of the church. Because you notice here that as this takes place, some go into judgment, others give God glory. So again, to me, it's the result of the church being faithful is judgment upon the non-elect, but salvation to the elect. Earthquakes sounds a lot like the trumpet judgments that came for persecuting the church. And so that's, I think, a general idea of what's going on in chapter 11. And then, Lord willing, next week we will just deal briefly with the end of chapter 11 and the second coming. Remember, each one of these sections deal with the second coming. And then we will spend our time in the first part of chapter 12, which begins a new section. All right. Any questions or comments?